Very good morning, and I trust you all had a good night's rest, sleeping on the floor in sleeping bags, but I'm sure it was a good experience. Now, last night we covered all the prophecies, especially from the Old Testament, concerning the tribulation, and we came up with this not very nice looking chart with poor handwriting. But I hope it's clear. Today we're going to just focus on the book of Revelation itself, and we're going to look at the order of which things are going to happen, and well, what the book of Revelation tells us. Okay, because this book in particular really gives us a very broad and comprehensive scheme of all these things. You'll see a number of ideas being overlapped, which we've already covered, because we realize that this really comes as a fulfillment of what had been written previously. Right? Scripture always interprets Scripture, and they never conflict one with another. And so what we'll see is that many things that have been mentioned already, for example, the time frame, 7 years, two and a half years, the Antichrist and the things that he's going to do, is something that we've already seen before. Right? So the text for this morning is actually really from Revelation 6 all the way down to 18. Okay, so it's really a lot to cover. And we are going to run through all these chapters. So it's going to be a bit fast, and I think it's quite a lot to take in at one shot. But really what we're going to try to get is this broad overview, right? The whole scope of all the many things that are going to happen. Of course, we're not going to be able to cover in detail, and we're going to just skim through many of the passages. I'll just make mention of what is going on to try to give an outline of this whole period of time, and also what is covered in the book of Revelation. Okay, and well, really, if you want to study the book of Revelation in greater detail, that takes a lot more time. You need more than one message just to cover one single chapter. And a lot of the parts of Revelation, I would admit, are not too clear in the sense where there's a lot of, you can say, sort of symbolic type of language, where it is something, you know, using words to try to describe what is going on, but that's what John saw in his mind's eye. He didn't quite have the words to describe. Okay, but what we do have a sense out of this whole thing is really this massive cataclysmic event spanning over the space of 7 years, something the world has never ever experienced before. And that's something that we were introduced to in some of the Old Testament prophets. For example, we looked at Joel and Zephaniah. And the sort of scenarios that they painted is very much in line with what we see here in the book of Revelation. Now, what we have in the book of Revelation is quite a unique way of describing all the events, in a sense where it is mostly a narrative, where it describes events after events, but then there'll be these parentheses or brackets of sorts where the topic moves off to something else and then comes back and continues the main gist of what is going on the earth throughout this entire period. Right? For example, he begins with the seven seals, but somewhere through the description of the seals, he then talks about the 144,000 witnesses. Then he continues to talk through the different trumpet judgments, but in the midst of that, he also talks about things like that little book, right, in Revelation chapter 10, and all these different happenings here and there. Okay, so as we go through this, again, we'll be trying to go in order, and it'll be set forth in generally a chronological fashion, but there'll be little parts where we will bounce a bit here and there, back and forth, to try to piece together, again, this broad picture. Okay, now just as a side note before we plunge right into the book, do take note that this is the book of Revelation, singular, and not Revelations. A lot of people will say Revelations chapter 7, Revelations chapter 6. Actually, it's Revelation. It's just a little pet peeve of mine. Alright, so we begin with Revelation chapter 6. And these events that will happen from 6 onwards all happen after the rapture. After the rapture. Okay? You can say that the apocalyptic view, the futuristic view, begins from chapter 4, where John is brought up into the throne of God, and what he sees there is the 24 elders standing before the throne of God, and they are worshipping God. And then there was this book revealed to him, And he says, well, who is worthy to take the book? And that is only the Lamb that was slain. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he opens this book, all these things are revealed, right? All these various judgments, all these prophecies concerning the future. And so, beginning from chapter 6, he says, when he saw the Lamb opening one of the seals, and then all these things begin to happen. Right, so chapter 6, we begin with the first of the seven seals. Now, what we're going to try to do is to try to, again, try to piece together this whole period of time. I'll try to keep this 3.5 year period. We're going to try to note these things down. Sorry, I lost my black marker. Oh yeah, put it down there, sorry. Okay, what we begin with is the six seals. But what we realize as you see the six seals, it is likely more a summary of the entire period than just a particular time. So the time frame of these six seals is not quite easy to pin down. Okay, because what we see is a variety of things being described, and it seems to be that these things will just go on throughout the entire period, right? Because it talks about war, talks about famine, talks about death. And these things are going to happen throughout the entire seven-year period. Certain people, I don't know why I wrote six, I wrote seven seals. Okay, sorry. Seven seals through the seven-year period. Of course, some people would try to pin them down to various timings. Again, we don't want to be too dogmatic about this. We don't know exactly when these things will happen. But especially with regards to the first four seals, it seems more as a summary of what is going to happen throughout this entire period of time. Very quickly, we'll just run through them. What is the first seal? It's the one that's seated upon a white horse. This is not referring to the Messiah. Okay, we will see Jesus Christ coming again on a white horse, faithful and true, and he will come to smite the nations. But that is Revelation 19, okay, during the Battle of Armageddon. But this one here, sorry, 18, right? No, 19, sorry. During this one here, the Lamb is the one opening the book, and he's not the one that comes to conquer with a bow, okay? It's a different picture here. All we see instead is perhaps a vision of the Antichrist. And he comes as what we saw in the book of Daniel as well. He comes to make peace. And so what he has on him is a bow that goes forth to conquer, but he has no, he has just a bow, okay? And so the image of this is probably that of conquering with peace. Okay, he brings his bow, but there are no arrows, and he conquers to conquer. And that is perhaps what he begins, how he begins his reign initially. He comes forth, he brings peace, but then the second seal was opened, and then he says there was another horse, and that was red. And this represents the power that was given thereon to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another, and that was given to him a great sword. And so initially there seemed to be this conquering authority coming over the land, and then after that he brings the sword to take peace away from the earth. So the peace that comes is really a temporary one, and it is soon shattered by a lot of battles. Okay, if you compare, you know, various portions of Isaiah and Ezekiel, there seems to be a lot of mention about, you know, armies coming from the east, from the north, and a lot of war that will take place. Okay, people have tried to pin down all these to Russia, to some of the Middle Eastern countries, and things like that. But again, well, it's another huge area of study. Suffice to say, it will be a period of war. Okay, and so that's represented by the red horse. There'll be war, and red always represents bloodshed as well. With a great sword, he will go around to kill. And the result of that is a black horse. And what is describing here is famine, right? Where a measure of wheat will be a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and this will be all this mix, the balances, or rather, all this whole, the world economy will be all in major flux, okay? And then carrying on to the fourth beast, it follows by death. Okay, so this is really a representation of the picture of the the massive upheavals that will happen throughout the world as a result, perhaps, of the other calamities and the other events that will go on throughout this whole period of time. Okay? So the final one is a pale horse, and that is represented with death. And they will kill the earth. They will kill the sword with hunger, with death, and the beasts of the earth. So we just look at chapter 6 by way of a sort of a summary of this whole entire period. Okay? And then the fifth seal opens, and this also then is a summary of what was happening then. There will be a lot of people slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. Now, at the beginning of the tribulation, the saints on earth will be raptured. Okay, that means that all the Christians living will be taken up. But what we will also see throughout the rest of this book is that there will be evidences and signs of the fact that people will still be saved. Right? There still will be, you can say, an opportunity or a chance for some to be saved. There will be the 144,000 witnesses, there will be the two witnesses, and they will preach. Okay? And of course, there are Bibles left behind, there are books left behind. And even till today, there are many people making all these sort of recordings to say that, well, if you see people disappearing, now this is what the truth is. You can probably find some of these videos on the internet. Many well-meaning pastors are leaving messages behind of people who be confused and lost of what is going on when all these massive upheavals take place. And when they read the book of Revelation, they realize that, hey, these things are really true. And there will be people that will be saved. Okay? And so this is a picture of it. He says, well, there are, under this altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. And they will cry with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Okay? And so these were people that were coming out of the great tribulation, and they were crying out for justice. They were crying out for the Lord to bring, you know, his justice to avenge their death. Because you realize there will be a period of great persecution for anyone that refuses the mark of the beast. These are some of the things that we're going to see later on as well. So again, this comes by way of a summary. Because there is not one particular time in which people will be saved or will be killed. They will be killed throughout the entire period. Right? The whole 7 years of tribulation, many, many people will lose their lives. But as a warning of sorts, do not then take for granted and think that, well, I will just wait for the tribulation before I decide to believe. Or I'll wait for the tribulation to then, you know, turn my life around, repent, and then finally come to Christ. That is a huge risk to take. Because who is to say that you will not be killed instantly at the point of the rapture or shortly after that? Because of all the things that are going to take place during the tribulation, many, many people will die. So it is not a sort of exciting thing to wait for the rapture to happen and then, okay, then I'll believe. Well, it is really by the mercy of God that these things are going to happen, and it's not something that we can expect. Right? I don't know how many of you have watched or read the books, the Left Behind series. Some of you may have seen the film. Right? That, although quite a lot of it is, in a sense, biblically not too wrong. Okay? They take a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view of the end times, and they do quote quite a lot of scripture to try to, you know, piece together what they interpret as the scenario that will happen just before and after the rapture and the events of the tribulation. Nonetheless, one, I say, major issue I have with the show is that it really glorifies the Left Behind saints. Right? It makes it seem to be such an exciting thing. To fight against the Antichrist, to be this little band of survivors who turn to Christ and then after that do all these things throughout the world. That may not be the image that the book of Revelation really wants to bring us. It is given to us far more by way of a warning than to say, well, this is an exciting thing if we were left behind and then we become Christians. Okay? So what we see here is people who have been killed, martyred for the cause of Christ. And they are crying out to the Lord. And says, well, you just wait here for a season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Okay, so they were waiting there and waiting for the rest of the saints who will be martyred during this period. And then the Lord will bring his judgment down. And then there is a sixth seal. And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, verse 12, There was a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, moon became as blood. And again, very familiar, isn't it? The sort of language that we saw in the book of Joel, the book of Zephaniah, even in the prophecies that Jesus Christ himself gave in Matthew chapter 24. Okay, and so the stars of heaven, everything was all shaken, the heavens departed as a scroll, and every mountain and island will move out of their places. Again, I believe this comes as a sort of a summary, because you'll see these ideas being repeated later on, during the judgments of the, during the trumpet judgments, right, in chapter 8. You'll see things happening to the sun, the moon, and things like that again as well. Okay, but perhaps, maybe this is a description of the very end, when all these things will be thrown around again, and then everybody will flee, and it will be the period from the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of his wrath, verse 17. Right, so that is the image that the book opens with, or rather this chapter opens with, and from then on we're going to have a little more detailed look at the rest of what is going on throughout this entire period. So we see the seals, and that is in chapter 6. What we are given here is the first six seals, and then chapter 7 moves on to talk about 144,000 witnesses. So there are a few ideas that we want to pick out through the rest of this book. We're not going to, again, as I said, go through in detail. Many of these things you can read for yourselves. But I just want to point out particular specific incidences or particular specific characters that will be of note during this period of time. One major player would be this 144,000 witnesses. And you can read about them in Revelation 7, verse 1 to 8. And also Revelation 14, 1 to 5. Okay, 7, 1 to 8, 14, 1 to 5. And this gives us one very unique, picture of these Israelites, of these Jews. As we mentioned yesterday, one of the primary purposes of the tribulation is for the sake of the Jews. And what we're told here is that there will be these people who are sealed. Right, look at verse 4 onwards. Chapter 7, verse 4. Right, and the number of them which were sealed, and 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then you see the tribes being mentioned one by one, of Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and so on and so forth. Of this list, there is something I say quite peculiar in that there is the tribe of Levi mentioned, and he's, most of the time, he's not actually mentioned as one of the 12. For some reason or other, he is included in these 144,000. But what you see is another tribe missing. And if you look through that, you will notice that the tribe of Dan is missing. Okay, another difference is that if you notice, Ephraim is not there, but is replaced with the name Joseph. Well, who is really the father of Ephraim? Okay, because of what Joseph did, if you remember, his two sons went on to have prominence as two major tribes in the nation of Israel, as a sort of a reward for how he had conducted himself well, and how he had brought his own brothers into Egypt. Now, exactly why these things happen is quite open to speculation. One of the more common explanations for this is because in the book of Judges, you'll see that Dan forsook their land. Right? Dan was appointed a particular lot of land in Israel, somewhere in the middle. But they thought, hey, it's too difficult to conquer. The enemies are too strong. And so they decided to migrate north instead during the book of Judges. Right? And that was a period of great apostasy. You know, their migration itself was a really terrible thing where they brought with themselves idols. And that you can say the fake priest, right? As you can see in the book of towards the end of the book of Judges. Okay, so perhaps that is one reason why the Lord then cast them aside and they are no longer recognized. But not to say that they are forever forgotten, because you'll see the tribe of Dan being mentioned later on down the book of Judges, down the book of Revelation as well. Okay. And so perhaps for that reason, Dan was replaced by the tribe of Levi, and Levi, of course, was recognized for their service throughout the whole history of Israel. Now, so that is what we see here. We'll just jump forward to Revelation 14 first to have a glimpse of what is the, you can say, ministry of these 144,000 people. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And so there is an appearance of Christ together 104,000 witnesses. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Am I reading the right passage? Yeah. Four beasts and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so these were, you can say, people who are specially chosen for a particular ministry. Now, some people ask, is this exactly 444,000, this particular number? Or does it represent a great multitude of people? Again, we are not sure, it's hard to be certain about these things. I believe, well, the Bible says a number, and therefore, you know, in light of how we interpret Scripture literally, it really describes a specific set of these people. Okay? And they were Jews, they were the chosen ones, and they had a seal placed upon their foreheads. They were, you can say, protected, and they had special protection by God. Uniquely, they were described here as those who were virgins. Some people have interpreted this as having refrained themselves from spiritual idolatry and virgin in that sense. Other people have seen it as real physical sort of virgins, having been separated from young, not married, and maintaining their sexual purity. Again, well, it's quite open to interpretation. But nonetheless, we will see that these people are of strong, good character. They follow the Lord. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Okay, and these are seen as the first fruits unto God. And I believe this first fruits is not speaking about the resurrection, which is oftentimes how this first fruit is used, but really first fruits of the Jews, meaning the first lot that will be saved. I mean, shortly after the tribulation begins, they are the ones that are called out. They will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will be the witnesses for God. Right? They will be the ones that will go forth and preach and witness to the other Jews, to tell them about the Messiah, tell them concerning all these events, that now we are facing the judgment which God has been talking about all this while. And they will be able to preach very effectively from the Old Testament, isn't it? They will preach from the minor prophets, the major prophets, to tell them, see, it's all been written. And you are facing it, experiencing it before your very eyes. And the call is therefore to repent, acknowledge God. Okay? And so their mouth, there was no guile, no deceit whatsoever. And they are people who will do the right thing. And they will preach, they will teach, and they will bring people to Christ. And that is really the unique, you can say, ministry of this 144,000 Jews. Okay? They will be witnesses for God. So that will be one, you can say, major contributing factor to the salvation of the Jews during this period of time. Another, you can say, major contributing factor would be the two witnesses. And now maybe we just glance over to chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Okay, so there'll be the two witnesses. There'll be the 144,000 Jews, and this comes in Revelation 11. Okay? Now again, quite an interesting glance, as a glimpse into what is going on here. So during this time, right, Antichrist had already risen, and you know, a lot of things are going on throughout the world. Okay, it's not just these people popping out of nowhere, but you know, there are many things going on. We'll come back to see the seven trumpets after this. And so what we are told is that there will be two witnesses. Verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Again, well, happening during this first 3.5 year period. Who are they? They are two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And this is reminiscent of the prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 4. Right? There was a vision of the two olive sticks, olive trees and the candlesticks, and how the oil flows and trickles down. And to say that this is that which is filled of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so, in those days, Zerubbabel and what's the other character? Jeshua, they were represented or seen as the two representatives of God for Israel at that point of time, but now it will be represented by these two witnesses at the end of days. They will be given, you can say, special abilities, miracles. They will be able to work unique miracles, and they will be invincible at that point of time. If you look at verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. So they will be untouchable. Anyone that tries to attack them, they will just burn them up, devour them with fire. Very, very powerful individuals. And of course, it will be supernatural. Okay? No one has such an ability. More than that, verse 6, they have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, where in the Bible have we heard of these two miracles being performed, and what two characters or individuals do they remind us of? It's quite clear, isn't it? Sorry? Moses and the other one? Elijah, right? The one who prayed to God and says, you know, that rain will not fall, and that's what Elijah did. And Moses, of course, he turned water into blood. And if you look at the history of the Old Testament, you realize that these two men represent two major periods of time in which miracles were poured down upon the earth. You realize that in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament as well, it is not an everyday occurrence that miracles were happening. Sometimes we have that perception, isn't it, that the Bible is full of miracles. But that's actually not the case, right? For many years, there were no miracles. And then during the short period of time, during Moses' ministry, yeah, there were a lot of miracles going on, right? He brought the 10 plagues, he parted the Red Sea, there was manna coming down from heaven, there was a pillar of cloud, a pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. And then during the period of wilderness wanderings, there were the many miracles that were performed by Moses or through Moses, right, the swallowing out of those rebels against him, the striking of the rock, the water followed them all the way, the plague where they were slain with the snake, and he had to raise up that symbol of the cross or of Christ. And so there were many, many things that happened during the time of Moses. But after that, then miracles became few and far between. Right, there will be years where there were no miracles at all. Okay. Well, of course, you can say, yes, God worked through them during the period of Judges, of Joshua. There were times where, there were isolated incidences here and there. But generally, it was not in the scale in which we see during the time of Moses. Not until the time of Elijah. Elijah and Elisha, again, during their period, in their lives, we saw, again, many, many, many miracles also. Right? Elijah prayed and there was no rain. And then after that, there was that whole confrontation on Mount Carmel. Fire came down from heaven, and all these other miracles performed during the time of Elijah and Elisha's ministry. Okay, and so these were specific periods of time where God did this for a very specific reason, right? That throughout the rest of the history of Israel, they will always look back to the time of Moses, that God brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and then brought them through the wilderness wandering, and then brought them into the promised land in a most miraculous manner. And they will remember it, that this is our God. And then during the time of great apostasy, during the reign of King Ahab, that most wicked king of the north, that was when the Lord sent Elijah and Elisha to remind and awaken the people to say that, hey, I am God, and I am the Almighty God. Believe in me. And so, after Elisha, you realize, again, there were not many miracles at all happening. All the way only until the time of Christ. Okay? And that's the next time where there were what they call major epochs of miracles. And that is during, of course, all the miracles of Jesus and then the apostles after him. Okay? So, these two people here, they then represent the two major periods of time in which miracles were performed. And another unique thing you realize about these two men is that, well, for Elijah, he didn't see death. You realize that? He ascended up to heaven on the chariot, and that was it. For Moses, although it said that he died, another unique or interesting thing about Moses is that he never had any record of a burial. And you see that in the book of Jude, there is this mention about how there was this dispute over the body of Moses. Okay? So again, there is something interesting or different about the death or the end of the life of these two individuals, Moses and Elijah. And these are also the same two people that appear on the Mount of Transfiguration during the time of Jesus, during the Gospels. Okay? So really, God has a unique role for these two men. Their work was not yet complete. They would have to come down to this earth during the time of tribulation, and they will preach. Okay? Their role, again, of course, is to witness. And really, through this, we see the grace and the mercy of God, isn't it? That during the time when God brings all these judgments upon the earth, He still grants opportunity for people to be saved, to turn to the Lord. And that is what He always wants, isn't it? The Lord does not desire that any should perish. But no, He's long-suffering, isn't it? He wants men to turn to Him, men to come to repentance. And this, you can say, is really like the sort of a final chance, final opportunity. That as He pours down all this judgment upon the earth, as He shows them with undeniable signs that God is true and God is real, He will also send preachers, witnesses, people supernaturally protected by God, able to work all these miracles so that they would hear the gospel and be saved. That is what God really wants. Okay? And that is what we see also even during the tribulation. That God is a merciful, a gracious God. Okay? But this will be what happens in the first half of the tribulation. And when they have finished, verse 7, their testimony, and when their time is up, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. This refers to the Antichrist. The Antichrist will make war with them, make a concerted effort to fight against them, and finally, they will be killed. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And this likely refers to Jerusalem, but by now it had become under the power of the Antichrist and is described as wicked Sodom and idolatrous Egypt. Okay? So the people, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And so they'll just leave the bodies there. Perhaps they will be so gleeful, happy, the fact that, oh, we have finally overcome these two irritants. These two people have been spouting all these, to their minds, nonsense. Finally, we get to put them down. And they shall rejoice, right? Verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice and make merry, and send gifts one to another. Imagine that. Rejoicing over the death of these two great faithful men, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Through how? Through what means? Through their preaching. Of course, when they were upset with them, they tried to attack them and they were killed. Okay? But nonetheless, what we see is that the wicked people of the earth will rejoice. And it's interesting in verse 9 that you see that people, kindreds, tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies. How is that possible? In those days, it will be something that they cannot just simply comprehend. How is it that all nations will be able to see these dead bodies? Well, now to us, it is, a given, isn't it? Of course, through live telecast, right? All you have to do is aim a camera there, and you turn on the television, everyone in the world can see. But of course, in those days, it was simply not possible. What, everyone would travel to Jerusalem just to see the dead bodies? It was unlikely that everyone would do that. But now, we know how it is possible, isn't it? And so that is what will happen. But then, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of God, verse 11, entered into them. They stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. They will be resurrected. And then people would realize and acknowledge that, hey, this is really from God. It is not just two crazy people saying crazy things, but really, these were people that were sent by God. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake was slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. And this is described as a second woe. So what we have seen so far are these few characters, two witnesses, 144,000 witnesses, and all these things will happen during the first half of the tribulation. It is also during this period that there will be the seven trumpets, the seven trumpet judgments. And just very quickly, flip back to chapter 8. Okay, chapter 8. I'm not going to go through these, but you can just glance them through very quickly yourself. Okay, you can read about the first four trumpets in chapter 8, the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet in chapter 9. And these are described as also the three woes. Okay, so the first four trumpets, certain things will happen. And then trumpet 5, 6, and 7, it is also described as the woes. Okay. Now, what are these trumpets all about? If you just skim through chapter 8, you see a third being mentioned again and again and again. Okay. A third part of the trees were burnt up in the first trumpet. The second part, the third part of the creatures which were in the sea, all died. The third part of the ships were destroyed. It's verse 9. And the third trumpet, verse 11, a third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. It became a sort of a poisonous thing. And many of the drinking waters cannot be drunk anymore. Verse 12, a third part of the stars and the moon were darkened, part of the sun was smitten, and there will be darkness upon the earth. Okay? So basically, one third of the whole world will be destroyed. Exactly which part? Again, we don't know. But a lot of the waters will be destroyed, a lot of the greenery, a lot of the trees, everything will be destroyed. So this whole natural earth will go through a lot of transformation. And people will die. Okay, people will drink the bitter waters, people in the seas. There'll be all sorts of, you can perhaps, tsunamis and all sorts of natural calamities, disasters. Many of the ships, the world's maritime industry will be crippled as well. Okay? A lot of upheaval going on. But this really is just the beginning. Okay? So that's the first four trumpets. And then at the end of this, verse 13, it says, woe to the inhabitants, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. So although we say that the first half of the tribulation is a period of relative peace, okay, we said that yesterday, right? That the Antichrist will establish peace with Israel. But that doesn't mean that it's really a time of peace and tranquility. No, it's far from that. Many, many things will be going on in the world during that period of time. Not just in Jerusalem, but all over the world, right? One third of the world will be destroyed. One third of the light will be taken away from the world. Okay? And you can only begin to imagine, well, they have all sorts of scientific theories about what is going on here. Well, we just take the text as it is. God will supernaturally be able to do all these things. And the world will really begin to reel. But that is just the beginning. Chapter 9. A very, very frightful thing is going to happen here. There will be these people coming out of the bottomless pit. Where is that? Again, we're not quite certain, but perhaps these will be demonic beasts, beings. Okay, they are described as locusts upon the earth, as scorpions upon the earth. The earth have power. Okay, and they are commanded, verse 4, that they shall not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And they will go out, and they will terrorize the people. It's very, very terrifying. You look at verse 5. And to them that it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. A sort of a poison, perhaps. Right? They will inflict many, many people. Verse 6. In those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Wow. You see that? They will want to die. The pain will be so bad that they just will try to kill themselves, but somehow they will not be able to die. Okay? And again, how these things happen, we don't know. Right? They try to throw themselves off a high building, they try to cut themselves, but somehow they just won't be able to die, but it will be a period of great torment for 5 months. And these will be like huge locusts. They're not just small, tiny locusts, but they are like horses prepared into battle on their heads, were, as it were, crowned like thorns, their faces were the faces of men. You can read the description of this for yourselves. Okay? And there was a king over them, verse 11, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath the name Apollyon, and really just means destroyer, okay, destruction or destroyer. And perhaps this is some sort of demonic being that comes to empower all these people, all these locusts or all these demonic beasts, and they will bring these sort of torment upon the people. And then finally, in the sixth trump, people will start to die. Verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. So you see this theme of thirds, right? The trumpets, the first four trumpets, there were a third of the trees, of the sea, of the sun and moon and stars, of the earth. All these things were being destroyed, and then finally, a third of the men, the people living on this earth, they were killed. By what? Verse 18. Okay, out of the three was the third part of men killed by the fire, by the smoke, by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. And yet, despite all these things that were happening, the Bible tells us that they will still refuse to repent. Verse 20. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols and gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented them they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their fornications, nor their thefts. And so there will be a very, very sad period of time in man's history. All these things will happen. And it will be undeniable proof that truly God is real. The Bible is real. But they will still refuse to listen. And therefore we realize that truly all these things are justified. God is not over-punishing. God is not being excessively cruel. No. This is all done within the justice of God. And at the same time, He will provide these witnesses. He'll provide these two witnesses to preach. And yet people will still harden their hearts and they will say, no, all these things are just natural disasters, or they will try to explain it away with science, with whatever theories they can come up with. We know that this is really the work of God. Okay? So all these things will happen still within the first half of the tribulation. Finally, the seventh trump will come at the end of chapter 11. Okay, chapter 11, the angels sounded, verse 15. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And so we have this image of the rule of Christ. And there were the 24 elders, they fell down and they worshipped God. And really the result of this was a new sort of destruction that will now pour down upon the earth, verse 19. Okay. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and a great hail. And this will open up into the next set of judgments, and that will be the seventh bowl judgments. But this really signals, you can say, perhaps the end, right, of the first half. Now again, we're going to have a short interlude, and chapter 12 gives us a glimpse of what is going on in heaven whilst all these things are going on on the earth, okay? Chapter 12 gives us a throwback to the history of Israel from the very beginning. Okay? So what we see right now, to this point of time, seven seals, seven trumpets. Okay, all these things happen in the first half, and through these seven trumpets, one third of everything was being destroyed, one third of people were being killed. The witnesses are preaching. Okay, all these things are going on at the same time. Now, chapter 12 gives us a glimpse of, at the same time, what is going on in heaven. Okay, whilst all these things are happening on the earth, there are things happening in heaven as well. And that begins in verse 7. Okay, the first six verses gives us an overarching view, looking from the beginning of time, of how Satan, this great red dragon, he had been chasing or pursuing after Israel as a nation and then persecuting Christ. Right? This is the child of the woman. And finally, it brings us all the way to the time of the tribulation in verse 6. Okay? She was now going to flee to the wilderness. Why? Because Satan and the Antichrist, he's now going to turn against Israel. That happens again, as I said, in the middle of the tribulation, right? You see that in verse 6. And she fled, this woman that represents Israel, fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days, 3.5 years. Okay, but now we come to verse 7. At the same time as all these things are going on, we are told that there was a war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. So there will be a war, and clearly Satan will lose. Okay? If you see in the past, for example in the book of Job, you realize that actually Satan had access to heaven. Not that he had any part at all there, but he had, you know, he was given, you can say, opportunity to go up into heaven, to converse with God. Remember he says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And he says, "Oh, you know, has Job worshipped thee for naught? It's because you place a hedge around him, that's why he worships you." Okay? But what we'll see here is that now Satan will finally be ejected from heaven once and for all. Okay? He has no longer access to the abode of God. And what is happening here? There was a war, and they lost. Verse 8, that's all. Okay, we're not told too much about exactly how this war pans out. We know it is unlikely to be a physical war, because these are angels, these are spirits. Okay? And so there is a nature of battle going on. How they fight, we have no idea. But nonetheless, we know that the dragon, and this refers to Satan, and his angels, meaning his fallen angels, right, the demons that are with him, they lost. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So all his names come together here, referring to the very various aspects of his character. The fact that he was that old deceitful one, the one who deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is the adversary. He is the one that opposes. He is the very embodiment of evil. Okay, that's what all these names represent. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying, "In heaven now comes salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ. For the accuser of our brethren," there's another name of Satan, "is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Accuser of the brethren. That is one of the roles of Satan. Perhaps you can say it was seen in Zechariah chapter 3, when he stood before Joshua the high priest and said, "Oh, you are sinful, you are filthy, how can you serve the Lord?" Okay? And so therefore the call is that you rejoice, heavens. Why? Because Satan is gone. But verse 12 tells them this: "Woe to inhabitants of the earth and of sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Okay? So at the middle point, after the seventh trumpet was sounded, what we see is Satan cast down. That's why they'll say now the second half of the tribulation, there is intensified persecution. Intensified persecution. The Christians and the Jews, all they will face a great, greater persecution from henceforth. Why? Because now Satan is on the earth and he is angry. And he knows he has but a short time. He knows the Bible far better than any one of us. Really, Satan knows. He knows the program of God. He knows this whole 3.5 year period idea. And so as he is ejected down on earth, he knows that he has but 3.5 years to torment the people. He has 3.5 years to try to get as many people on his side as possible. And so that is when, again, there will be a further intensified period of tribulation. And so his focus now shifts, or around now comes and fixes itself on the Jews. Again, we see the woman, verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the man, the woman which brought forth the man child," and that is Israel. "And the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time." Now, we saw that last night. Right, and this refers to 3.5 years. Okay, so Satan is cast out, and so now he focuses his attention on the Jews. Remember, halfway through the tribulation, breaks the covenant, abomination of desolation, and so it really fits, right, with the prophecies of Daniel chapter 9. And so, well, there is this great battle, but they will be protected. Israel will be supernaturally protected by God. Why? Because they are God's chosen people, and the tribulation is, you can say, for them. So Satan is cast out, And now we will move to the second half of the tribulation. Now, again, as an interlude, chapter 13 is a description of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And these will be the two major characters, you can say, during this period of time. Hey, before we move on to the second half of the tribulation, we see that they are given a description here in chapter 13. Okay? Verse 1 to verse 10 is a description of the Antichrist. Verse 11 down to verse 18, this is a description of the work of the false prophet. And together with Satan, they form this sort of unholy trinity, as some commentators have coined it. Right? Satan is likened to God the Father, not in any way similar to him, but that is what they are trying to present, right? So Satan is the one that empowers the Antichrist. Antichrist is a mimic of Christ, right? Because if you look at verse 3 of chapter 13, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, like Christ, like as it were, he died and then he was resurrected. Similar, or at least that's the lie that they're trying to portray, to have the world fall down and worship before him. And that is really what he wants, right? And then the beast is like the Holy Ghost, the one who encourages or leads the people to the worship of the Antichrist and of Satan. Okay, and so that is, you can say, the unholy trinity that will be leading or controlling the world during this whole entire period. Okay, and so you see a few descriptions of them. They have a lot of power, right? They are fierce and ferocious, and they will want to be worshipped. And so he'll make war with the saints, he will fight against them, and he will kill anyone who dwells on the earth. He'll kill anyone that does not worship him, that dwells upon the earth. And those people whose name are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be the one that will worship the Antichrist. And how will this be possible? And this is when we realize the teachings of ecumenism really come true. Right, there is always this warning against this one world church, one world order, one world movement. Why? Because the one world church, the World Council of Churches, and all these ecumenical movements really pave the way for this to be possible. Especially when the faithful church is taken out of the picture. And what they are left is this huge organization, one that has no qualms about falling down to worship before a false Christ. And at the moment, already that is what the Roman Catholic Church is doing, isn't it? They are worshipping a false Christ, the one who calls himself the vicar of Christ, really describing the fact that he is the representative of Christ, like on the earth, and they all kowtow before him. And will it not be an easy transition to move then to a person who has such charisma, who has such ability, who has even this visage of one who died and then seemingly rose again? And this is what the false prophet, or described the beast out of the earth, that is what he will lead the people to do, to worship the Antichrist. One final thing you see in chapter 13 is this mark of the beast. Verse 16. There is this thing known as the image of the beast, the image of the beast, and what has happened. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for the number of the man is his number, 666. 666. Now this passage has really led to a great amount of fascination amongst many of these, scholars, but also these sort of conspiracy theorists. Right, because throughout the history of time, they've always been trying to pin down, who is 666? Joseph Stalin, his name has six alphabets, maybe this is 666. Oh, could it be, different world leaders, and they always try to put all these, numerical things where they put their name and assign a number to each of their alphabet and say, hey, this amounts to 666 in some sort of way. I mean, there's always have different ways of calculating. And most recently, they say, oh, Obama has to be 666. Well, because of however you calculate his name, or the fact that, there are six letters in his name, three times of it, or whatever. All right? But again, these are all speculations. We cannot know for sure until he is revealed.
Because that is what the Bible tells us. We won't know the identity of the Antichrist until he's revealed for sure. And then we'll know that it is during the period of the tribulation. That is what we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Right? Until this man of perdition, he will be revealed. Then we will know. Okay? So it is really no use to speculate who is the Antichrist. We won't know until it actually happens. But what we also do know is that there will be this thing known as the Mark of the Beast. Again, from time to time you may have seen, right? Received emails, PowerPoint presentations, seen articles talking about all this research that they're doing. Oh, to implant a chip on your wrist or on your forehead, right? To do this or do that and say, oh, you know, this is like credit cards. And so you should stay away from credit cards because it's the Mark of the Beast. Some people have said these sort of things. But really, again, it is no use to speculate because when it happens, oh, it's really too late. You are in the tribulation. We are not in the tribulation yet. Okay, perhaps all these technology is coming, but the exact nature of it, again, we still don't know until it actually happens. Okay, so well, we do not want to speculate too much about these things. But what we then can see from this is simply the fact that the power of the Antichrist will really be supreme. He will control the economy of the world, and he will limit the economy as well, because it is up to him whether you have the ability to buy and sell. And you realize how strong that control will be, right? That, you know, all your world's currency will not work anymore unless you have the mark of the beast. And that really will be the nature of the persecution that the Jews and all the Christians will face. And that is why it is such a torment. And what such a victory, you may say, for those people who refuse the mark of the beast, right? Because it will be very, very difficult to resist such a thing happening throughout the world. How am I going to buy food? How am I going to survive if I don't have the mark of the beast? Okay? And so that is the control that the Antichrist will have, and the world will all bow down and worship him. Now, we turn to the second half of the tribulation, and that really begins in chapter 14. Chapter 14 from verse 14 onwards. Okay, and this comes as a sort of a prelude to the final, the judgments that will come in chapter 15 onwards. And there was this angel crying out and says, now it is time for the harvest. Verse 15. Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Harvest in what sense? The harvest of the death of men. Terrible, terrible sight and visage here. Another angel came down, verse 17, which is in heaven having a sharp sickle. And it's like, you know what a sickle is, right? This is knife, it's a sort of a curved hook. And this is a sickle that they will use to you know, cut through the wheat, through their harvest. And that's, you know, used as a tool of harvest, it's just simply an instrument. When an angel comes and he wields this massive sickle and he comes and harvests what he harvests men, his knife sweeps through them. What happens? People will die. And this is pictured as this. Verse 18, and an angel came, and the power of a fire, and cried with a loud voice to him, the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for grapes are fully ripe. Fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so it is this picture of cutting down all these grapes. And these grapes will be pressed in the winepress of God, the wrath of God. And what happens in a winepress? Really, they just squeeze all the grapes until all the juice runs out. Verse 20, and what is this pictured as? The winepress was trodden without the city, outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles. You know what that is? That's the mouth of the horse, right? You bridle the horse, you put these bits in their mouth to control them. And that is the height of a horse, okay, and it will cover the space of 2,600 furlongs, a long, long distance, estimated to be about 200,000 of a particular unit. I forgot what the unit is, right? Miles or kilometers? A very, very long distance. All right, that is a lot of blood. That is a lot of blood. And that is what is going to happen during the second half of the tribulation. So this comes as a sort of way of a prelude. This is now harvest, ready for the harvest, and you will thrust a sickle down, and God in his wrath will tread upon the earth, and millions will die.
And so chapter 15 introduces the second half of the tribulation, right? The seven vile judgments, and this, you can see, are really the most terrifying one. And it is introduced in chapter 15. It is described here as vials filled with the wrath of God. The wrath of God. And if you think about this idea, and you think, now, really, why is the tribulation happening? Because God is pouring down his indignation upon the earth, his wrath, his anger. Where does his anger come from? It comes from sin, isn't it? That when man sins, it is filling up the wrath of God. And so you have this picture of this massive sort of a pitcher or a vial or a bowl in heaven. And every time man sins, it is filling up this wrath. God is, as described, very long-suffering, isn't it? Full of mercy, full of grace. But yet God has a limit as well. He will not allow man to just sin and sin continually. He will say, at one point of time, enough is enough. I will do something about the sin of this earth. And this is what is happening during the tribulation. When man sins, slowly fills up this huge cup of the wrath of God. And now finally God says, it is now time for me to pour down this wrath upon the earth. And that is what is pictured here. And it's interestingly enough that it is in this same chapter that they sing this song, verse 3. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O thou King of saints. And this is what we will realize also when we see things from God's perspectives. Because when we read all these things in the book of Revelation, from our own perspective, we say, well, why God? Why will you do such a thing? And sometimes, even right now, people have been led to question, isn't it? How can a good God allow all these things to happen? Right? How can a good God allow the tsunami to happen? How can a good God allow children to suffer? Children to die? Innocents? Men, women, children? And sometimes we question, really, is God really just? And what we see here in heaven is that when these vials of wrath of God are being ready to be poured down, there will be this song in heaven where they praise him to say that truly you are a just God, where all your punishments that you mete out upon this earth, they are perfectly just and good. Why? Because God is always fair. It is all his wrath that has been collected from the beginning of time. It will be poured down upon the earth. And man, can they say anything against God? No. They will realize that they deserve it. We deserve it. We who have sinned as well, we deserve this same punishment. But we know that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he faced the wrath of God as well. You realize that? It was far more than just the physical pain. It was the punishment that we were due because of our sins, and that was poured down upon Christ. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And that is why he cried out, O God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he felt that abandonment when the wrath of God was poured down upon him. He didn't deserve it, but he chose to take it upon himself. Why? Because of our sins. And that is what we see pictured here, where the Lord says, well, my wrath is full, and I'm going to pour it down upon the earth, but this is completely just and true. This is perfect. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, verse 4, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, and all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Thy judgments will now be made clear and evident for all the world to see. And so these last seven angels, their vials are full of the wrath of God, as described in verse 7, and they will pour down these things upon the earth. And so chapter 6, we have this picture of this huge, terrible torment. Really, again, a terrible, terrible time. And so what happens here, you realize, is that Satan's attacks on the earth will be intensified, right? Satan comes down to the earth and he will make war against Israel, against the saints. But at the same time, God will also pour down his wrath upon the earth, okay? And so you can say it's a sort of a two-pronged attack. And of course, everything that Satan does is also, in a sense, permitted by God. He will have his thing,
And God will also have all these supernatural destructions that will be poured down upon the earth. Chapter 16.
And the first went, verse 2. And what happened? There was a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worship his image. Okay, it will begin with a sore, sort of a boils breaking out all over them. And then the second one, upon the sea, and every living soul died in the sea. Simple as that. Anyone in the sea, they just died. The third angel poured down his vial, and the rivers and fountains of waters, they became blood. No more water, no more drinking water to have. Verse 8, the fourth angel, the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And so the sun suddenly spiked in his heat, intensified, and people were just simply burned. It's like this heat wave that you have never experienced before. And people just were scorched with the great heat and blasphemed the name of God. Even then, they just continued to curse God, and they repented not to give him glory. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial, and it was upon his kingdom, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. The darkness upon the earth was so oppressive. Suddenly it was so bright, it was so hot, and then suddenly this complete darkness will fall upon the earth. And they will just gnaw at themselves because it was just so dark, and they don't know how to respond. That sort of darkness was tangible. You could feel the darkness. And the sixth angel, and this is really the very end, because the sixth angel begins the gathering of the armies for the final battle of the Armageddon. And this will be covered tonight when we look at the fate of the unbelievers, right? It will be further described as we come to chapter 19. And then the seventh angel in verse 17 poured out his vow in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And that was it. And this final, you can say, massive upheavals. Anyone else that is still alive, they are just clawing at life. It is just about gone. And there was a great earthquake such as not seen since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And you will see this word great appearing again and again, because this is as great, as massive as will ever be experienced in the earth. So there was a mighty earthquake, and the great city, and this describes the city of the Antichrist, was divided into three parts. The city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and there fell upon man a great hail out of heaven, every stone upon the weight of a talent, and man continued to blaspheme, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And so there will be this final burst of fire. Everything will be shaking. There will be this huge earthquake, hail falling down upon man. But man will still refuse to acknowledge Christ. So sad, isn't it? The final two chapters, 17 and 18, describe the destruction of this great city, Babylon the Great. And this describes the city of the Antichrist, his seat of power. Okay? And you can read all these descriptions for yourself. They, in all its power, will also be completely destroyed. And that will be the end. A huge, huge period of time of doom and destruction upon the earth. A time which, as I said, none of us want to experience, and none of us want even our loved ones or our enemies also to experience. Because this is a time where God will really pour down his wrath upon the earth. Can man say anything in response to God? They know that they deserve it. They know that this is because of sin. Because all our lives we have just been rebelling against God. And this is the final time where God will say, "Well, enough is enough. I will not suffer man to sin anymore. And I will bring this destruction upon the earth." Like he did during the time of Noah. He destroyed the world once. And we know that he can and he will destroy the earth once again. Right, and so that is what we see throughout this huge period, this period of the tribulation. Again, many, many things to see. We do not have time to cover all of them. I've already run over my time. But you can read the rest of this book of Revelation for yourself. And this is really a picture of God's wrath. And this will help us to realize the significance and the gravity of our sin. It's not something to just be easily trifled with. To think, well, this is a small matter. Oh, God will forgive. I is not important. No.
every time we sin as well, we are filling up the cup of the wrath of God. And we realize that God does never will take sin lightly, right? He will not just close one eye and say, never mind, I'll just allow it to pass and just come into heaven. No, someone had to pay the penalty for our sins. If we do not believe in Christ, then we will be the one facing the brunt of this wrath. We will suffer for it in eternity. And you may question then, oh, is God over-punishing? Is He double-punishing? Why does He have the tribulation and then eternity in hell? Well, no, God is just. He's perfectly just. The amount of suffering and pain endured during the tribulation perhaps doesn't even come close to the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. And if it was up to God in His justice, we will just face wrath forever in the lake of fire. But by His mercy, by His grace, He says, no, I will send the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer this wrath for your sake. He will die, and then He will rise again. And if you believe in Him, you don't have to go through this wrath. And that is really what the gospel is all about. And as you compare it in the light of what we see in the book of Revelation, really we begin to value the nature of what Christ has done for us. To suffer, to die, and to save us from all these things, which God says is really what sinners deserve. And we will see again also the hardness of the hearts of men, that despite all these things happening, they just refuse to repent, and instead they will just continue to blaspheme God and blame Him instead of seeking His forgiveness and coming to Him. And truly, God is justified in all these things that He will do. He will have His witnesses. He will have His 244,000 Jews. And yet they will not want to listen. All right, so that brings us through to the tribulation. After this, we're going to see, well, perhaps on a slightly or a much more positive note, what happens then to the believers during this period of time. All right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for guiding us through this study so far and through so many things that we have witnessed. And may this place the fear of God in our hearts, that we will not take sin lightly, we will not just go through this life with not a care about Thy will and Thy desire for our lives, but truly help us to see the nature of sin, the gravity of sin, and the fact that You will punish through Thy wrath. We pray that Thou forgive us for the many times in which we have taken things lightly, we have just lived lives our own way, we have gone astray. Pray Thou forgive us and draw us back into Thyself and truly help us to value the salvation that we have received, and that we have not been appointed to wrath, but we have been appointed into salvation. And we know that this is truly a magnificent, a wonderful gift that Thou has given us. And help us in light of that to live lives of service, of gratitude, of love and desire to Thee. We thank Thee for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.